a crazy world we live in. A perfect time to just turn away from the craziness for a moment and restore our minds with talk of Jesus and conversations about Jesus. It does restore the mind and heart to talk about Jesus, to reflect on Jesus. We're grateful for everybody who's called, and you're welcome to call. Whether you are a Christian believer or not a believer, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884 if you have a question about Jesus. This entire hour, as the last one was, will be entirely devoted to Jesus. Here to help us to have those conversations and to provide us with answers is the man who wrote The Bible is a Catholic Book, among many other things, including a daily defense, 365 days plus one to becoming a better apologist, our senior apologist, Jimmy Akin. Jimmy, thanks for staying for another hour.
Howdy, Cyril. How's it going?
It's going very, very well.
Anything dramatic happened to you in the last 5 minutes? Or well, are you still smooth sailing?
It's smooth sailing. But Nick says to me at the break, there's a curfew in California. You can't go out after 10 p.m. anymore. And I just never thought I would see that day. That's a very strange feeling. Although, as I was just saying to you before we went on the air, I've already been observing that curfew since I turned 50. I don't remember the last time I was out past 10 p.m., but that's very odd. It's a very odd
apparently field. It's only in hotspot counties for COVID, but it still seems to make very little sense.
Oh, it's an I thought, Nick, almost all the counties are hotspot counties. Oh, I see. All right. Well, I hope it works. As I said, all questions are about Jesus. Any question you have about Jesus is welcome. 888-318-7884. And because there are a million people on the line, that's slightly hyperbolic. We're just going to go straight to the phones. Michelle in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. You're first up this hour. Michelle, thank you for your call. What is your question for Jimmy Akin?
Great. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Happy to.
I teach a confirmation class, and so I just want to give a shout out to the first Jude that called, because some of my confirmation students had that same question, so thanks.
Oh, very good.
But my question is about the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 22, when Jesus breathes on the disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and how that event is different than Pentecost Sunday when they also received the Holy Spirit.
So a lot of people sort of struggle with how different receptions of the Holy Spirit relate to each other. And there's often a kind of background assumption that people have that we receive the Holy Spirit only once. So, you know, if you have that, it's like, well, if we receive the Holy Spirit in baptism, why do we have confirmation? And then if we receive the Holy Spirit in confirmation, what is Jesus doing here? And the background assumption that we receive the Holy Spirit only once is wrong. It's just not true. We receive the Holy Spirit many times in many ways in the course of the Christian life. If you read the book of Revelation, John receives the Holy Spirit more than once in the context of the same vision. He'll say, "And then I was in the Spirit, and this happened." So we receive the Holy Spirit multiple times. We should therefore resist any inclination to try to collapse different receptions of the Holy Spirit into the same thing. And so if you want to understand what's different about various receptions of the Holy Spirit, you have a couple of options in terms of how you evaluate different passages. It could be that the Holy Spirit is being received in the same way, but on more than one occasion. So the only thing that's different, essentially, is the time. And that seems to be the case with John in the book of Revelation. He receives the Holy Spirit to give him this vision at different times during the course of the experience. But in other cases, the purpose for which the Holy Spirit comes to us is different. And so you want to be sensitive to the context and say, well, what purpose is the Holy Spirit playing in this context? Well, in the case of John 20, the purpose is spelled out by Jesus because he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. So here he's giving them the Spirit so that they can forgive or retain sins. In other words, he's giving them the power to hear confessions. On the other hand, in Acts chapter 1 and 2, we have him describing the coming of the Holy Spirit for a different purpose. In Acts chapter 1, before he ascends to heaven, he tells them that the Holy Spirit will come on them with power and they will be his witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world. So he's telling them there the Holy Spirit will come upon them to enable them to be his witnesses. So the purpose in this case isn't hearing confessions, it's evangelization. And then we're told in Acts chapter 2 about how that incident occurred, and indeed the first thing the disciples do is go out and evangelize. So the way the reception of the Holy Spirit occurs in John 20 is for the hearing of confessions. The way the reception of the Holy Spirit occurs in Acts chapters 1 and 2 is for purposes of evangelization. So here there is a different purpose involved.
Michelle, thanks so much for the call, and also thank you for the work you do with young people preparing them for confirmation. I think it would be great if we could send you a copy of A Daily Defense, Jimmy's book. It's 365 days plus one to becoming a better apologist is the subheading. But I think as young people have questions, just leafing through that book for them would be kind of a fun way to learn the faith. So you want to hang on and we'll get your address and send you a copy of A Daily Defense?
Yeah, that would be great, and I appreciate the answer. I told the kids you can receive the Holy Spirit more than once, but the elaboration on the two differences was fantastic. Thank you.
All right, Jimmy, you get an A.
Thank you.
Oh, yeah, we can do one more question before we have to go to a break. Hang on, Michelle. We'll send you that book. Jose, right here in California, watching on YouTube, your question is next. Go ahead, Jose, with your – well, hang on. I got to make sure that Michelle's on hold. Go ahead with your question, Jose.
Hi, guys. Thank you for taking my call. My question is basically, what's the strongest evidence that there is out there against the resurrection of Jesus? And I guess how would you refute it? And if there's really no strong evidence, then I guess what's the strongest evidence for the resurrection? But I'm more interested in the against.
Okay, so I would say that I don't think we have evidence against the resurrection per se. I mean, if you like, in order to have evidence against the resurrection in the proper sense, you would need to like go back in time and stand outside the tomb and with a video camera and see, does Jesus come out or not? And we don't have that. Nobody has that. So we don't have any kind of direct evidence against the resurrection. What people will do, though, is say, hey, people don't normally come back from the dead in bodily form. You know, that's something that doesn't happen very often. I mean, there are reports of it happening here and there. And actually, there's a surprising number of reports of it happening. But it's very rare. And so since they don't have direct evidence against the resurrection, they'll try to infer that the resurrection could not have happened because dead people don't come back. And in saying that, they can fall into a couple of errors. One of them is just making the assumption that miracles cannot occur. You know, they have an anti-supernatural bias, and so they're just going to reject any miracle claim without looking at evidence. And that's, if you're making that assumption that this cannot happen, then that's just an assumption. That's not evidence. If you want to talk about evidence, you have to be open to the possibility of something unusual happening and then say, okay, well, what evidence do we have that something unusual might have happened? So you have to approach the question open-mindedly. And when you do that, you find out, oh, there are other reported cases of people coming back from the dead. We see that in the Bible itself. There are other reports in the Bible, and there are reports today of people dying and being raised back to life by God's power. It's not common because it's a miracle, but it does seem to happen. So let's look then at the case of Jesus. If you want to say he was not raised, then you need to, we have testimony that he was raised from his associates. So you need to find an alternative explanation that doesn't involve resurrection for this testimony that we have. Why would the apostles say these things if Jesus was not really raised? And there are a variety of different theories that have been proposed, like maybe they went to the wrong tomb and found it empty, or maybe they hallucinated, or maybe Jesus had a twin. And there are various problems with all of those. So if you go through the alternative natural explanations for the testimony one by one and look at what does the evidence have to say about them, they end up all being implausible. Even the hypothesis that these were just a bunch of liars, because they were disincentivized to lie. They lived lives of hardship after this, and many of them were persecuted and beaten and martyred. And so that's a pretty big disincentive not to stick with a lie about this. So you look at all the different options that are naturalistic, and they have big problems. And that provides us then with inferential evidence that the testimony is true and has a supernatural explanation. This is something I go through in my book, A Daily Defense. I have basically a week's worth of entries where I go through each of the different alternative hypotheses to the resurrection and show the problems with them.
Jose, thanks. Going to keep moving. Lots of folks on the line. You know what? Even before I go back to another caller, I almost did that, but I'm looking at the clock here. I got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more open forum with all questions about Jesus. It's an open forum about Jesus this hour. If you have a question about Jesus, whether you are a believer in Jesus or not, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Protestants believe the Bible is the only source for determining Christian truth, a doctrine called sola scriptura, which is Latin for scripture alone. Is this true? The answer is no, and here's the reason. It's self-refuting. Since knowledge of which books constitute scripture is a Christian truth, sola scriptura demands that the Bible tell us what scripture is. But guess what? It doesn't. The Bible never tells us which books God has inspired. So if sola scriptura were true, well then we'd have to deny our knowledge of what scripture is. But that's self-refuting, my friends. The only way to have such knowledge is if Christ established an infallible church to tell us so. But Protestants reject this idea, leaving us with an infallible effect, knowledge of what scripture is, produced by a fallible cause, the church, which is absurd. Sola Scriptura is definitely not a doctrine that's compatible with reason. I'm Carlo Broussard with The Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
This is what St. Teresa of Calcutta, also known as Mother Teresa, once said about prayer. Love to pray. Feel often during the day the need for prayer and take trouble to pray. Prayer enlarges the heart until it is capable of containing God's gift of Himself. Ask and seek, and your heart will grow big enough to receive Him and keep Him as your own. That is why we need prayer.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin, our senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, is our guest. And I got to say, Jimmy, I'm really, you know, you have 10 hours of radio that we do each week, and we decided we're going to do Jesus Week. We could have just done a topical show all 10 hours easily. But I'm so happy we did an open forum on Jesus with you. It's just been very pleasant to get to hear people's questions and talk about these things.
Yeah, it also serves as a kind of pressure relief valve for questions people would have about Jesus that might not be addressed in more narrowly focused topical shows.
Yeah, that's a really good point. I was just really impressed with the guy who called and asked about the relationship between Jesus and Muhammad. It's just a topic I never would have thought, and it's just great to get to talk about it. Let's go to John in Canton, Ohio, listening on 94.5 FM. John, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
was Jesus the only person who was made to carry his cross, or was every condemned person made to carry their cross? And if so, what would happen if somebody refused to carry their own cross?
Well, so in regard to the first question, we have evidence that Jesus was required to carry his cross, at least initially, because the New Testament indicates that. The New Testament does not tell us whether the two criminals with him did, and we don't have as much detail as we would like about the practice of crucifixion in other historical sources. It will mention that crucifixions occurred. I mean, for example, Josephus talks about how in the year 70 AD, the Romans, as a result of the siege of Jerusalem, they put up just hundreds and thousands of crosses around Jerusalem, on the hills around Jerusalem. Or Caesar, Julius Caesar, before he was emperor at one point, he was kidnapped and held for ransom by some pirates. And he would joke around with the pirates and tell them, you know, once my ransom gets paid, I'm going to mount a fleet and come back and capture all y'all and have you crucified. And they laughed it off. But then once his ransom was paid, he got a fleet and came back and captured them and had them all crucified.
That's Caesar.
Yeah. What a zany guy. But he, we're told that these crucifixions happened, but we're not given a lot of detail about exactly what the process was like. And apparently, from the evidence we have, it varied considerably. The common element was someone always ends up being nailed or tied to a stake and left to die. But there could be variations, like does the stake have a crossbeam? Do they carry the crossbeam? Do they get nailed or tied or both? Are they right side up or upside down? There are a bunch of variations. And so we don't really know for sure. Our best guess, and it's only a guess, based on the fact that Jesus was made to carry his cross, would be that this was the practice they were using in Jerusalem at the time. And so we could make a reasonable guess that the other two criminals that were crucified with him also had to carry their crosses. But that's just a guess. In terms of what would happen if someone refused, well, it would depend on the circumstances. In Jesus's case, he has been subjected to severe physical abuse before he's made to carry the cross. And as a result, he's physically unable to carry it all the way to Golgotha. And that's obvious to the people around him. He's just really struggling too much. He's just not able to carry this. And so consequently, they grab a passerby, a guy who's coming in from the country named Simon the Cyrenaean, and they have him carry Jesus's cross instead. But let's say you're one of the other two criminals, and you just say, I'm not doing that. Well, if you defy the order and you don't have an obvious reason for not carrying the cross, like you're physically unable to, they're just going to beat you. And so you're going to invite more punishment unless you pick up that cross and do what they tell you. The least painful option for you is to carry the cross to the place of execution if that's what they tell you to do. And if you're not going to carry the cross, you better have a reason like physical inability that makes it unable to carry it because your injuries are already so severe.
John, thank you for that question about Jesus. It's an open forum about Jesus this hour with Jimmy Akin. We go now to Noel in Maryland, watching on YouTube Live. Noel, go ahead with your question.
Hello.
Hello.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
Thank you so much. My question is about Zechariah 14, specifically verse 4, where it says, "On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." I just want to know if this is Jesus Christ. And there are some events after that in the whole chapter, basically talking about people, all nations are worshiping Jesus, worshiping the Lord Almighty, the King. So I just want to know about those events. Yeah.
Okay. Well, obviously I don't have time to do a careful read here on the air of everything in Zechariah 14 and comment on it. It's rather a long chapter. In terms of the first passage that you mentioned, I will do what I can, though. In terms of the first passage you mentioned, if you back up a verse, you find out who the subject of his in his feet is. It says, then, this is verse 3, then the Lord, and in Hebrew that's going to be the name Yahweh, then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And so this is envisioning Yahweh himself coming and defending Jerusalem against its opponents in battle. And he says, and then verse 4 says, on that day his, Yahweh's, feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a wide, very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall withdraw northward and the other half southward. Now, if you go to Jerusalem today, you will see, you stand where the temple is, you look across, you look to the east, there's a valley there, it's called the Kidron Valley, the Mount of Olives is on the other side. It has not split in two. And so consequently, some people would refer this to the future. And they'll say, well, maybe this is a prophecy of something that has yet to happen. On the other hand, that's not usually the way prophecy works. I talk about this in my 20 Answers book, 20 Answers Biblical Prophecy. Normally, when the prophets speak, they are addressing something that will either occur in their own generation or within a few generations, not something thousands of years later. And so the first pass that I would make in trying to do an interpretation of this would be to say, okay, could there be a fulfillment closer to Zechariah's day, even if it involves more symbolism, so that the, you know, this splitting of the mountain, it's like not literal. It is just a sign of God's power. You know, because God elsewhere in Scripture is described as shattering mountains. And so maybe this is just a visionary way of depicting that. Or maybe it's a symbol for something else. You know, you have physical objects like mountains being used as symbols of other things. Mount Zion, for example, is sometimes used as a symbol of God's people. Maybe the Mount of Olives is a people that's split in two. So so there would be a number of symbolic options here. But after having examined the case for could there be something close to Zechariah's time that this is referring to, that wouldn't stop me from then saying, okay, since prophecies can refer to more than one thing, could it also have a reference to later events? Once we've determined what its initial fulfillment is, could it refer to something later? Well, guess what? Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives. Therefore, you could naturally see this as in some way applying to Jesus. Also, you know, when you have later on in the chapter a discussion of the families of the earth going up to Jerusalem to worship, that sounds like the Christian age, where you have people from every different nation coming to worship the God of Israel. It's not literally at the temple in Jerusalem, but it is a coming to the God of Israel by the peoples of the world. And so I would see this chapter as having Christological dimensions to it, but that's a separate question of, is it its primary meaning?
And thank you so much. I appreciate that call, Noel. I'm going to try to get another question in before we have to go to the break. Cheryl in Lavernia, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy. How's it going?
Going okay.
Good.
What's your question?
Okay. Question is, after Jesus resurrected from the dead, he told Mary went to reach out to touch him, and he told her, don't touch me. I've yet to go up to the Father. Mm-hmm. Can you help me on that? I thought his body was...
So I'll have to be real quick because we're going to come up to the break, and it's a hard break. But Mary has been weeping because she thinks she's lost Jesus forever and his body has been stolen. So naturally, when he reveals himself to her that he's still alive, she's going to think, oh, I've got him back. He's not dead anymore. I'll have him back forever. And Jesus knows that he's not going to be around forever because he has yet to ascend to the Father. He's only going to be here for about 40 days, and then he's leaving for heaven. So he's warning her, saying, don't cling to me, in essence, because you're not going to have me forever. He doesn't mind her physically touching him. In fact, later in John, he tells Thomas to physically touch him, you know, probe the wounds. But so the most natural interpretation to my mind is he's warning Mary not to be too clingy because he's not going to be here forever. He is going to heaven.
Cheryl, thanks. I hope that helps. It's open forum. We're taking any question at all about Jesus this hour. Your questions welcome. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is our guest. We'll be right back with more questions and answers about Jesus.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
Bishop Joseph Strickland of Tyler, Texas, is one of the most courageous leaders in the church, known for his outspoken support of unborn life, Orthodox faith and morals, and reforming Catholic institutions. In his groundbreaking new book, Light and Leaven, he offers a forthright perspective on the state of the church today and calls on the lay faithful to meet its challenges boldly. Touching on topics including parish renewal, the centrality of the Eucharist, the need for prayer and silence in a noisy and distracted age, and the battle between good and evil in the church and world, Bishop Strickland's wise insights and evident love for souls will inspire and edify you. To order your copy of Light and Leaven, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
This is Dr. David Anders. Does the problem of evil keep you from believing in God?
Join us for Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Nice. I didn't even say anything, Nick. You just remembered. Is it because Jimmy's here or because it's Thursday? What made you think of it? A little bit of groovy music. Thank you, Nick.
Could be both.
What a great Thursday, too. It's open forum, groovy music, Jimmy Akin. All the questions are about Jesus. That's a pretty good Thursday right there. Let's go to Nathan. Oh, no, I'm sorry. Sorry, Nathan. I apologize. I'll get right to you next. We have a caller from United Arab Emirates. I got to go to Charles in the UAE. Are you there with us, Charles? Oh, Charles has got his radio on. Charles, turn the radio off.
Yes, please.
Ah, there you are. You got a question for Jimmy, Charles?
Yes. My question is, through his life, death and resurrection, Jesus gave us a lot of gifts, like his church, his Holy Spirit, his mother.
Yes.
So my question is there anything more important gift than others, or all the gifts are perfect because God is perfect?
So of all the gifts that Jesus gave us, which is the most important? Is that it, Charles?
Yes.
Oh, okay.
So I think that the answer to the question will depend on the lens through or the way that you're looking at the question, because what's the greatest can be interpreted different ways. Greatest can mean different things. For example, it can mean great in and of itself, and of of things that are great in and of themselves? Well, God is infinitely good. And so the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are each infinitely good. And so in terms of what's greatest in and of itself, I would say, or be inclined to say, that it's the gift, God's gift of self to us. When God gives himself to us as the Father, as the Son, as the Holy Spirit, he's giving us a gift that has infinite intrinsic value. And so I would say that's the greatest gift from that way of looking at it. You can also say, though, what gift, if you say, okay, well, I understand God's intrinsically good, intrinsically infinitely good, I want to set that aside and say, of the other gifts that God has given us, what's the greatest? There will, again, be different ways to look at it. If you want to say, well, what's the greatest person other than God that you could conceive of as a gift of Christ? Oh, I'd say probably the Blessed Mother. On the other hand, if you look at it differently and say, well, what's the greatest individual gift in terms of its practical benefit that we receive, I would say sanctifying grace, because sanctifying grace is what enables us to have union with God and go to heaven and be with him for all eternity. So I would say there are different ways of answering this question based on how you're understanding what greatest means and what gift means.
I hope that that's helpful to you, Charles. Does that help? Nope. All right. Well, that was a call all the way from the UAE. I'm not exactly sure what happened there, but I'll trust that that was helpful. And we appreciate the call, Charles. Nathan in Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. You are next. Thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. So I came across a theory that says that the second coming has already occurred and that based on scripture, it must have occurred. And they quote Matthew 16:28, which says something like, "Verily I say unto you that some standing here today shall not taste of death before the Son of Man comes in his kingdom." Mm-hmm. And I was wondering what you thought of that. Does that refer to the second coming?
Okay, well, certainly a lot of people have taken it that way. Now, not very many people have concluded that the second coming has already happened. That's a kind of fringe theory. It is sometimes called complete preterism. It's also sometimes called pantelism, which is the term that I prefer for it. Pan in Greek means all, and telos means end. And so pantelism is the idea that all prophecies have ended, all prophecies have been fulfilled, including the prophecies of the second coming. But pantelism has been around for a long, even though it's a fringe theory, it's been around for a long time. In fact, if you read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, St. Paul warns the Thessalonians against it because some of them had the idea that the day of the Lord had already come. And Paul's got to tell them, no, 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 no. It hasn't yet happened. There are some signs that are going to precede it. So don't think this has already happened. And there must have been something that made them think it had happened, and that serves as a warning to us that there can be claims that we encounter that might make us think the day of the Lord has already happened. And these claims would either be false or they could be misunderstandings of something that's true. And I would point to Matthew 16:28 as something that is commonly misunderstood. This is something, this statement that there are some living who, or some standing here, who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power, is something that's found in all three of the synoptic gospels. It's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in each case, there is a statement immediately following it. Now, it's not obvious here in Matthew because it's the last verse in the chapter. But if you ignore the artificial chapter division that was added hundreds of years later and you just keep reading, you'll encounter a time statement. And this happens in all three cases. It's in Matthew, it's in Mark, it's in Luke. It will say, and then so many days later, Jesus took three of the disciples up this mount, and he was transfigured there before them in glory. Well, if you ignore the artificial chapter division and just read this as a narrative, that's what he's talking about. He's saying some here in this group of disciples won't taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. And it happened just like he said, because just a few days later, he took them up this mountain and they saw him transfigured in glory and his clothes became whiter than white. And Moses and Elijah appeared and testified to him and God's heavenly voice spoke. And so that was what he's referring to. They're seeing a manifestation of the kingdom of God coming with power. And all three of the gospels that mention this prophecy then say, and just a few days later, this event happened.
Nathan.
So I think that's what the real explanation is here.
Thanks for the call. Appreciate it. I'm going to keep moving to try to get everybody in. It's open forum about Jesus today. All of our questions are about Jesus. Whether you're a believer or not, you can call with any question at all about Jesus. 888-318-7884. Let's go to Noah in Westmont, Illinois next. Watching on YouTube Live. Noah, your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Thanks so much for having me on. I came across a book on Amazon the other day that was entitled Jesus Was Not a Trinitarian. And I was, of course, I was alarmed when I saw that. The description on the back was claiming that, you know, in ancient Judaism, there was no conceptualization of a trinity, of a, you know, God in three persons. And this guy, the author, was named Anthony Buzzard, who I don't know if you've heard of, but he was saying, based on what I read,
I'm not familiar with this particular author, and so I can't verify or falsify particular statements about this book. But how could you phrase this as a question that I could help you with?
Yes, how would you respond to his claims that that God is only one, Jesus is not a part of the Trinity, and that our evidence for it is faulty?
Okay, I would respond in several ways. The first of all, there was a conception of Jewish in Second Temple era Jewish circles that there was some kind of plurality in the Godhead. It wasn't clearly articulated as the Trinity, but there was an understanding of this. And this was explored. This view is sometimes called the two powers in heaven doctrine. And because there are some passages in the Old Testament that talk about Yahweh, but then they also talk about a second figure that's somehow identified with Yahweh, but is somehow distinct from Yahweh. And this figure is sometimes called the second Yahweh. And as a result, you did have a belief in heavenly, celestial, divine persons that are somehow Yahweh, but somehow distinct from Yahweh. And Jesus would later clarify all of this when he came. But even before the time of Jesus, you have these kind of thoughts running around in the Jewish community, I mean, these kind of beliefs. And this was documented, for example, in a book by a Jewish scholar called The Two Powers in Heaven Doctrine. If you want to watch a talk about this, you could go on YouTube and type in Michael Heiser, H-E-I-S-E-R, Jewish Trinity. And he's got a talk that you can watch about this. He's also written a bunch about it. So actually, there was an understanding, not shared by all Jews, but there was an understanding by many Jews that there was some kind of plurality to God. And that then was clarified by Jesus and by his disciples. And we find a variety of passages, both in the Gospels, some of them placed on Jesus's lips that identify him as God, some of them in the lips of the evangelist, like John, where at the very beginning of his gospel, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice right there, you've got the Word is God, but the Word is also somehow distinct because the Word was with God. So He is God, but he's somehow distinct as well. And then he tells us, and the Word took human form and became and we know him as Jesus of Nazareth. You have Thomas at the end of the gospel recognizing Jesus as my Lord and my God. You have various statements in St. Paul arguing or stating that Jesus is God. And this is something that has been explored by a variety of different Christian scholars. I'll mention two that you might want to check out are Richard Baucom, B-A-U-C-K-H-A-M, Richard Baucom, and also Larry Hurtado, H-U-R-T-A-D-O. Both of them have published works that are quite scholarly that go through the biblical evidence on devotion to Jesus, and they show that from a very scholarly, methodical point of view that, yes, it was understood that Jesus is somehow distinct from God, but he's also was identified as God himself right from the beginning. And that points to Jesus actually being a Trinitarian.
Thanks, Noah. We got to take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum on Jesus with Jimmy Akin.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Don't you feel sometimes like there's so many people in the world, how does he hear your prayer? Never think of that, huh? Everybody thinks of that. I'm only a little grain of sand on the seashore. Oh, but that's not true. See, God is God. And you and I have to let God be God. I don't know how he does it. He's God.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
A lot of questions about Jesus. The calls keep coming, so we'll just keep working our way through them. Thanks for those who have called 888-31-TRUTH to ask their question about Jesus. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Up next is Lucky in Albuquerque, New Mexico, watching on YouTube Live. Lucky, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thanks so much for taking my call. I just feel really honored to be speaking with you, Jimmy. And
you're too kind.
I received the question. Oh, thank you. I recently converting over to Catholicism from being a Baptist, and I've been receiving a lot of questions, and this one was posted to me on YouTube. And I'm just kind of looking for some clarification that I kind of already have, but I just having a hard time formulating it into words. This question was posted to me. Jesus made one perfect sacrifice for all time that does not need to be reoffered thousands of times a day on Catholic altars around the world. I am aware Catholics now say it is a representation, not a sacrifice. But if that's true, why do a priest and people pray for the sacrifice to be accepted by the Lord? The Catholic Church teaches that in the Mass, an unbloody propitiatory sacrifice. I'm not sure about that word. It's propitiatory.
Yeah, you got propitiatory.
Propitiatory. I was having a hard time with that one, sorry. And while Scripture tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so I'm...
Yeah, how can you reconcile the Catholic teaching with these assertions, Jimmy?
So obviously, to the extent that the sacrifice of the Mass involves Jesus, God's going to accept it because it's perfect as far as Jesus's participation in it. So he's clearly going to accept that. That doesn't mean you can't also acknowledge that God is doing that by asking him to do it. It's not an implication that, oh, God's going to reject Jesus. That's not what that means. What is meant, I would say, is we're asking God, because the sacrifices of, even though the sacrifice of the cross involves Jesus, the sacrifice of the Mass also has an element where we participate. And consequently, I would say, I would relate the request that God accepts our sacrifice as referring to our participation in it. Because even though Jesus cannot sacrifice himself unworthily, we can participate in the sacrifice in an unworthy way. You know, the priest or the other ministers or the members of the congregation could be in mortal sin. They could have their hearts darkened by sin and inwardly turned away from God, and they're just going through the motions. Well, God's not going to look on that favorably. So by asking him to receive our sacrifice, what that is really, because prayer is not giving God information he doesn't have. He already knows what we need. Prayer is really for us to help us grow closer to God. And by asking him to receive our sacrifice and bless it, we are reaching out to God. This gives us an occasion to love God to realize our dependence on him, that we need him to receive our sacrifice. It also reminds us that we need to be worthy. It gives us an occasion to repent, because he might not bless us if our hearts are darkened in sin and turned away from him. And if we want his blessings now in this moment, we need to turn to him and unite to him spiritually. And so that's how I would understand this particular prayer in the Mass. It's not that God's going to reject what Jesus did. Of course he's not. The question is, how are we relating to God in this moment?
I hope that was helpful to you. Lucky, thanks so much for your question. Let's go to Jay in Kentucky, watching on YouTube Live. Jay, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Have me on.
Oh, you're welcome.
Hey, my question is, did Jesus always know that he was God, or at like a particular age? Did he come to a realization of that, or what's your opinion on that?
So Jesus has two intellects. He has a divine intellect and a human intellect. And the divine intellect, because it's divine, is omniscient and knows everything. So in his divine intellect, Jesus always knew that he was God. The question is, what about his human intellect? Now, if you read the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it talks about Jesus having... because his human intellect is finite by nature, it does not include all information in the universe, or all information that exists. Instead, it includes some things that he learned by experience, and it also includes some things that were directly supernaturally downloaded into it from his divine intellect. And the Catechism indicates that this includes everything that pertained to his mission. And obviously the fact he was God pertained to his mission. Now the question would then be, did he have that from the beginning of his mission, or did he have it from the moment he was a zygote, or did he acquire it somewhere in the middle? Well, there are different opinions on this. Some people would say, oh, he consciously knew that he was God from the moment he was a single-celled zygote. On the other hand, there could be a challenge to that view by saying, well, how does a single-celled zygote have a conscious intellect at all, because the brain hasn't developed? And, it takes a while for a child to develop the neurology to learn to be able to be conscious at all. Otherwise, they'll be unconscious, not have consciousness. And then, even after a child has acquired the neurology to be conscious, the child needs to learn a language so that the child can formulate certain thoughts in language. Now, one possibility would be to say that even though a zygote would not normally have the ability to consciously know something like I am God in a human intellect, that God nevertheless caused a miracle to happen. Another option would be to say, no, God, just like he had Jesus develop in a developmental fashion throughout his life, so that according to St. Luke, he grew in wisdom and favor with God and man. He did grow in his knowledge as he progressed through the different stages of human development. And you could propose, well, so maybe as soon as he had the neurology, the wetware, needed to have the thought, I am God, he knew that. And as soon as he had the language, you know, which would have been Aramaic, as soon as he had the language to be able to say, I am God, he would recognize that's what I am. So as soon as he learned the Aramaic word Allah, which means God, as soon as he learned the meaning of Allah, he would say, that's what I am. And he would have already known that. At least those are some of the options, but the church does not have a definitive teaching on this. And it's, as a result, a matter that different theologians have different opinions on. What the church does teach about the consciousness of Jesus, including his human knowledge, is something you can read in the Catechism of the Catholic Church.
Okay, Jay?
I like that. Yep.
All right. Thank you very, very much. It's open forum all about Jesus today. We go now to Frank in New Jersey, watching on YouTube Live. Frank, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, gentlemen. Thanks for having me on the show. Love it. Love it phenomenally.
Oh, thank you.
Question is, oh, yeah, absolutely. So I'm under the impression, I guess, that there's a gap in biblical stories between maybe when Jesus was born and his like teenage years. I'm curious if we know, have any evidence or have an idea of what he might have been doing during that gap, I guess, particularly in his preteen and teenage years.
Okay, so there's actually two gaps. The first gap occurs between when Jesus is about 2 years old, which is when the Magi visited from the East, and when Jesus is 12 years old, which is Luke recording him going to the temple. Then the second gap is from when Jesus is 12 years old to the time that he begins his ministry at about 30 years old. In the first gap, at least based on – now, there are all kinds of crazy stories that you'll hear. In the ancient world, people were naturally curious about this, especially about Jesus's childhood. And so they would write, as kind of exercises of Christian imagination, they would write what are known as infancy gospels, and such as the infancy gospel of Thomas, which is not the same thing as the gospel of Thomas. The infancy gospel of Thomas contains various stories about Jesus and what happened to him as a child. Now, scholars do not consider these infancy gospels to be historically reliable. They might contain elements of truth, but they're also pretty fantastic. They're natural, you know, it's natural for Christians to wonder about these things. I mean, even today people write, you know, biblical fiction where they'll take a Bible character like Paul or Jesus or Abraham and write a novel about what happened to them. And that's essentially what these infancy gospels are. They're kind of early Christian novels about to fill in these gaps. More recently, you'll have claims of an even wilder nature than some of what you find in the infancy gospels, that like Jesus went to India and studied under Hindu or Buddhist sages and brought back their teachings. None of that's true. Really, the evidence we have supports Jesus lived in Nazareth as a child with his parents. He learned his trade as a carpenter, and he practiced his trade until about 30 years old when he launched his ministry.
And thank you very much. We appreciate that call, too. We appreciate everybody who called today. Jimmy Akin, thanks for doing 2 whole hours with us on Jesus. That turned out to be a lot of fun, in addition to being very informative.
My pleasure.
Tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, a well-documented Mississippi UFO abduction, correct?
That's correct.
All right.
Pascagoula UFO abduction.
And here Tim Staples will be with us for a couple hours. We're going to do two separate topics on Jesus, wrapping up the last hour with Jesus, who is Christ the King, because we're getting ready for the Feast of Christ the King this weekend. We'll see you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.